So tonight, we have another topical of just some of the questions that we receive all the time on Calvary Live. I'm just, every Wednesday, we're going to go over some of these questions that I receive there on the radio program with Calvary Live. And so tonight, we're going to go over the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Jesus God? And what does the Bible say about that? So that's what we're going to do this evening. I find it very interesting that 48 times Jesus refers to God as his Father. That's very important. That's very important. None of the disciples, none of the apostles, no prophet ever spoke of God as their Father. So, this is very significant, especially to the Jews, because they recognize by saying God is your Father, then you have the very nature of your Father. And if you have the nature of God the Father, then you are declaring yourself God. Jesus saw this in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, Jesus answered them, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. And what is it the Jews did? It says in verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when people come to me and they say, well, nowhere did Jesus ever say that he was God, I would say he actually has said it 48 times. Every time he says, my Father, he is saying that he is God, that he is the Son of God. And to be the son of someone means you have their very nature. And to have the very nature of God means that you are God. And the Jews understood that. That's why they pick up stones to stone him. As it says here, making himself equal with God. They got it. They understood that. And so when someone asked me that, where does Jesus say he's God? I said, he says it 48 times. Where? And I said, when he says, my Father. And he's the only one that ever addressed God in that manner. He's the only one. I want you to go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We see this in Luke's gospel. We also see this in Matthew's account when Jesus is brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, right before he's crucified. He's brought before Caiaphas as well as the Sanhedrin there. And in chapter 14, in verse 60, they're questioning Jesus. They're bringing testimony against Jesus. And finally, they get down to what they really need to know. Of all the things that he's accused of. Hey, he said, tear down this temple in 3 days, he'll raise it up again. And all these false accusations that come against him as well. They finally get down to the question that they really want to know. And so Caiaphas, who's the high priest at that time, in verse 60 says this, the high priest stood up in the midst, asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. Talk about being as clear as possibly you can be. I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him deserving of death. So when Caiaphas asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Matthew's account says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Because the Son of the Blessed is the same thing as saying the Son of God. And Jesus responds with a very incredible claim. I am. Exactly what you said. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. I'm the Anointed One. I'm the Messiah, is what he's saying there. Because the Christ, Messiah, was expected to manifest himself in power and glory. And so for Jesus to say, I am, that was an incredible claim. Yet Jesus is here in front of them in the form of an ordinary man. Does not look impressive at all. He's about to die. He doesn't look like he is coming in power and glory. He's poor. He comes from a humble background of being raised as a carpenter's son. And from their point of view, you do not match the description that our rabbis have been telling us for a long time, our forefathers have been telling us for a long time, of a person who's going to come in power and glory. You don't fit that description, but they should have known the scriptures. So in front of the high priest and the rest of the council of the religious rulers, Jesus says, I am, meaning I am the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says it openly in a very moment, it would seem that it's kind of too late in expressing that. He's about to hand over to Pilate to be crucified. And then he doesn't just say, I am, he adds to it. He says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, someone who does not know the word of God very well, to them, they wouldn't know the significance of this. But Caiaphas and the council would definitely understand what he is saying here. He was making a very overt reference to the Son of Man in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. How the Son of Man is going to come from the clouds and set up his kingdom that's going to last forever. And he uses that title, Son of Man, which speaks of that prophecy. And so in doing that, he was not only claimed to be the pre-existent sovereign of the universe, but also prophesied that he would actually vindicate his claim by actually judging the very council that is condemning him to death. You want to judge me? Oh, man. I'm going to come back and I'm going to judge. And I'm going to judge this very council that's judging me right now. And Jesus actually combines two messianic prophecies here. Not only is it Daniel 7, 13 through 14, but he uses another scripture here, sitting at the right hand of the power, meaning God. This is from Psalm 110, where God himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. Interesting wordage there. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. By combining Daniel's prophecy with David's proclamation here in Psalm 110, Jesus was claiming that he would sit upon the throne of Israel's God and share God's very glory. To the experts of the law, like Caiaphas and the rest of the religious leaders there, this would be the height of blasphemy, a man claiming to be God as well as claiming to be the one that is going to fulfill these scriptures that speak of God and God's Son. And so, here himself, at the very end, he makes it very clear, yeah, I am that guy, and I'm going to come back, and then you will see my power and glory, and I'll judge you. It's interesting to me that many times in Scripture, we actually see Jesus receive worship. In Matthew 2:11, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshiped him. Who that's speaking of? The wise men. Now, I got to tell you something. They're not very wise if they weren't supposed to worship him. Okay? They're very naive. But they're wise men. They knew exactly what God has called them to do. And they bow down and they worship him. And they open up their treasures. They present him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew 14:33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Matthew 28:9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Luke 24:52, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. John 9:38, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Never once does Jesus rebuke anyone from worshiping him. If Jesus is not God, then he's leading the people astray by allowing them to worship him. And so he's a charlatan. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. So either he's God or he's a false teacher. But he can't be a good man. He can't be a good teacher if he's not God. Because he's teaching incorrectly here, if that was the case. Twice in the book of Revelation, John falls at the feet of an angel to worship. And both times the angel tells him not to do that, that he should only worship God. In Revelation 19, verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, whom you have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, is what the angel says. Revelation 22:8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see, you do not do that, for I am the fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So all these other people are worshiping Jesus. Now, are they wrong? If they were, Jesus never told them they were. And here the angel says, you are not to worship anyone. Worship God, only God. And so because all these people worshiped Jesus and Jesus never once corrected them, that tells you that he is God. This is one of the greatest declarations. Thomas, the disciple, he declares to Jesus, I want you to go to John chapter 20. Go to John chapter 20. It's kind of a drag for Thomas. Thomas wasn't with the disciples in the upper room waiting for when Jesus appeared that first night of after the resurrection. So that first evening of the resurrection, all the disciples except for Thomas got to see the risen Lord. Man, talk about being the guy that was left out. Talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time, not being there with the other disciples. Yet the other disciples were there. They see Jesus. The women see Jesus. Thomas was not there. What a drag. And so the next day comes by. They tell him about this meeting with the Lord. And he says, well, unless I see, I'm not going to believe. And so in verse 25 here, it says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand to the side, I will not believe. I'm wondering if he had not said that, if he would have seen Jesus sooner. I'm just wondering. Because it says right there, and then after 8 days, it's almost like he had to wait for 8 days. Meanwhile, you have all the disciples and the women as well telling him, we've seen Jesus. Be excited, be encouraged. He says, I won't believe. You guys believe because you saw. I didn't see. I'm not believing until I see. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. As far as I can tell from the commentary, Jesus doesn't correct Thomas, thus indicating that what Thomas said was correct. Jesus is God. The word God here is theos. It means God. It means, this word always means God who created heaven and earth, the eternal God. This is what this word always, always means. My Lord and my theos. God. You're God. Jesus does not correct him. John tells us that Jesus is God. 1 John 1:1, go to 1 John, or I'm sorry, go to John 1, the Gospel of John. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have a description of someone, and this is a person. Well, Dave, how do you know that? Because in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. That's a personal pronoun right there. So it speaks of a person. The Word is a person. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that the Word is a person, and that person is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is God, and the Word is a person. It says his glory. And then in verse 15, it says, John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He makes way for the Lord, the Messiah. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So we now know the person full of grace and truth in verse 14, as well as the person, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, that person of grace and truth is Jesus Christ. And that is who the Word, we are told, is. Only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That person of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. So John identifies the Word becoming flesh as being the person of Jesus Christ. And the very first verse tells us that person is God. Now, in verse 18, I do want to read this, because this is a very interesting verse here in John 1:18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now, in your Bible, you'll probably notice that word A, that little A there next to begotten Son. Okay, so you probably have a little A there. Then down below of your Bible there, you're going to see that in verse 18, and it probably says something to the effect of that the NU says that it means only begotten God. The NU text reads only begotten God. Does your Bible say that? Okay. The NU stands for the Nestle Allen Greek New Testament. These are texts that are based on the oldest manuscripts. So the oldest manuscripts actually read this way: "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is the bosom of the Father. He has declared him." The only begotten God. Wow. The begotten Son is a begotten God. And that's what John says right here. Paul claimed that Jesus is God. Why don't you go to Acts chapter 20? Acts chapter 20. This is really good for you to know these references, so when people come knocking at your door and they want to tell you that Jesus is just a God, a little God, isn't really the God, and things like that, that you have all this to show them. And even though they have changed their Bible quite a bit, they haven't changed all of these verses. And they haven't changed this one in Acts chapter 20. When Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he tells them this in verse 27, "For I've not shunned to declare you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, purchased with his, God, own blood." Wow. How does God purchase the church with his own blood if Jesus is the one that spilled his blood? Unless Jesus is God. Then it makes perfect sense. Right there. Go to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Titus believed that Jesus was God. Calls him God and Savior. So Titus believed that. Peter believes that. Go to 2 Peter. Let's keep going to the right there. He says it in the very first verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So Paul thinks Jesus is God. Titus thinks Jesus is God. John thinks Jesus is God. Peter thinks Jesus is God. Now let's go to the author of Hebrews. Just go to the left there. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So when people come to me and they say, I'm a new believer, where should I go? I always tell them to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you're done, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And keep on reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until you get an understanding of who Jesus is. Because in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And what Jesus has to say, what the Gospels have to say, are very, very important for your foundation of who you are in the person of Jesus Christ. So you have to get to know Jesus. The whole Bible, very important. All of it is significant. Genesis through Revelation. But I want you to get to know the person of Jesus. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. It's one of the reasons why when you go to the area of Scripture that talks about how they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter's all excited about being up there, and he said, oh, I'll make a, you know, Moses, Elijah, Jesus were there, all their glory. And he says, we'll set up a shrine for every single one of you, kind of a temple for each one of you. And then all of a sudden, boom, he hears from the Lord. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You have Moses, whom the law came from. And then you have Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets. So you have the great lawgiver, you have the great prophet, and you have Jesus, and Peter equates them all. And Jesus says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And then when everything settles down, who's there? Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. Does that mean that the law has no significance? No. Does it mean that the prophets have no significance? No. Does it mean that the Old Testament has no significance? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean this, that it is Jesus first and foremost. And when you understand Jesus, you will understand the Old Testament better. And you will understand the New Testament better. Because I'm here to tell you that you'll find Jesus on just about every page of the Old Testament. It's the person of Jesus. It starts with him. And so here in Hebrews, it says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? Today I've begotten you, and again I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all angels of God worship him. Again, if God is telling the angels to worship Jesus, what does that say? He is God, because an angel is the one that told John, do not worship me, worship God. So that other religion that says that Jesus is an angel, obviously not. You always have to take him here to Hebrews. He's not an angel. And so then it says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Now, for you to know, when it says, but to the Son, he says, the word he there, obviously, is God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God is saying to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. Verse 5 is actually a quote from Psalm 2:7, where God is speaking to the king of Zion, his son, who he is handing over the kingship to. So the he in verse 5 is God, because that's who it is in Psalm 2:7 that's being quoted here. So the he in verse 6 is God. But when he, God, brings the firstborn into the world, he, God, says, let all the angels of God worship him, which would be Jesus. And then, but to the Son, he says, so the person that is he throughout this whole thing is God, because it comes from Psalm 2:7. So here, God is declaring to his Son, your throne, O God, and even God himself calls his Son God. Jesus also shows them that he is God. Now, you could say, well, yeah, through all the miracles and things, obviously he walks on water, and yeah. But the deciding factor for the religious leaders that Jesus was God, or he was truly claiming to be God, is when he forgave sins. And remember when these great friends of the paralytic brings him, and they go up top because there's no room, and Jesus was in the house, and so they kind of dig down, and they lower this guy down on a pallet. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then it says, and some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? No prophet has ever said to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. Now, I want you to go to John chapter 8. Because I say this as a warning, I don't say this to be harsh, I don't say this to be cruel or mean. I say this as a complete warning from God. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, you cannot be saved. I say this because it's going to go out on the radio. I say this because we're going to have it in the archives on our website. And hopefully those who don't believe that Jesus is God, that they somehow have gotten misled to think he's someone else, will really hang on to these words. You cannot be saved unless you believe that Jesus is God. Dave, why do you say that? Because Jesus said it. Here in John chapter 8, verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, your Bible might say, but I'm here to tell you that's not in the originals because it's italicized, isn't it? Anytime you come across an italicized word in the Word of God, it's the translator put in there to help you somewhat understand that verse. And I would say 80% of the time, they do a great job with that. And there's about another 20% of the time, this is one of it, where it actually throws you off of what's being said. So if you take out the he there, which you should, because it's not in the original, it says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, what does that refer to? Where have you ever heard of I am? It should bring you all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush event, you might recall Moses asked God, oh, by the way, before I go to the Israelites, who do I say is sending me again? Who? And in verse 13 and 14 of Exodus 3, it says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I love this because he's getting his marching orders. He shows them all the things he's going to do, and then it's kind of like, you're the guy, and he says, okay, oh, wait a second. If I go, who am I speaking with again? You know. And what is it he says? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am is a very interesting word. It's a form of the verb to be. It means I am, I was, I will always be. It speaks of the eternality of God. Only God can say I am, that he's always been, that he is now, and he will always be. Only God can say that. He is the I am. And so it speaks of an attribute that can only be God. He's eternal. Never had a beginning, will never have an end. That speaks of God. And Jesus says here, I am. And if you do not believe that, you will die in your sins. This is not Dave Love saying this. This is Jesus saying this. If you go down to John chapter 8 here, verse 48, he says it again to give you more clarity, and this time that he is not added. Verse 48 says, and the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? No, you do not say rightly, by the way. You know, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Isn't that cool? Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, he's going to tell him. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I have known him. If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Highlight that. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus went into stealth mode, going through the midst of them. He did the basic, these are not the droids you're looking for. He was able to just, you know. I've always wanted to be in a position where I could do that. These are not the droids you're looking for. Okay, Dave, but there is a scripture that I'm hung up with. I want you to go to John chapter 10. I'm sorry, John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, verse 25, it says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So there are those who like to point this verse out and say, well, the Father is greater than him, so how is it that he is God? How is it that he's equal with him? Well, you might remember in John 14, verse 9, if you just go back a page, Philip says he wants to see the Father. And what was Jesus' response? He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father because he is God. Who can ever say that? No disciple would dare say that. No prophet would dare say that. I would never dare to say that. Paul came close when he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But he doesn't say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. And he certainly never said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. But Jesus does. Don't you get it, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is why I always exhort you, just do a study. If you want to know what makes God mad, just see what made Jesus mad. If you want to see what makes God joyful, just kind of see what made Jesus joyful. Seems to me that Jesus really loved the little children. Don't hinder them from coming to me. You know? And that tells me that God loves children. So you just kind of watch what Jesus did, some of the things that miffed Jesus. Who's the people that Jesus got mad at the most? It was always the Pharisees. It's the religious rulers. It's the religious teachers. It's one of the reasons why James, it says, the teachers are under stricter judgment. God really does not want me to misrepresent him. I have to be very careful. I have to really be able to discern, is this my anger? Is this anger from the Lord? Let's see. My team is losing. I think this is my anger. I don't think this is from the Lord. You know, and so we have to be very careful of how we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, how we represent God himself. And so teachers are under a stricter judgment. So when I go through the Word of God, I know who the Lord gets upset with. Those who misrepresent him, those who are unforgiving, those who are unloving. And so I don't want to be those things. I don't want to be those things. Those who are condemning, I don't want to be that person. And so he says, He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is that perfect representation of the Father because he is God. So what does Jesus mean here when he says the Father is greater than I? Jesus is speaking positionally. He's speaking, he's greater than the Son in position, especially in regards to the incarnation. That's a big theological word that just means God becoming flesh. God becoming a human being is what that means. So anytime you ever hear of the incarnation, and people like to throw that word, that's all it means is God becoming flesh, okay? Becoming a human being. And so the Father is greater than the Son in position, but not in essence, not in being. If Jesus were not God in essence, it would be absurd for him to even compare himself to God in that position. That's like me saying, well, God is greater than I, to which all of you would respond, duh, okay? It's something that would never have to be said. But because he is God, he's speaking positionally there. The answer to this question lies within the nature of that incarnation. During the incarnation, Jesus was temporarily made lower than the angels. Hebrews 2, verse 9 tells us that. It refers to Jesus' status. The doctrine of the incarnation speaks of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. I want us to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is another question that we get quite a bit on Calvary Live. Verse 5 of Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The word no reputation means he emptied himself. He took his reputation of being God and he emptied himself of that. So he's no reputation. And he did what? Took the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. It's not, he didn't take the form of a servant. He took the form of a bondservant. Because a bondservant becomes a bondservant, how? Willingly. So the year of Jubilee is at hand, where all property goes back to its owners, all slaves go back and they are free. And yet there are those who would say, you know what? I had it better with my master than when I was free and on my own. He takes better care of me than I could myself. And because of that, I want to continue to be a slave in his household. And so I will do it voluntarily. And so that means he becomes a bondservant and they take his ear and they go to the doorpost and they put an awl through the ear to the doorpost and they put an earring in it. And it's a badge of honor when you're in the marketplace and everything else. You're not a slave. You're a bondservant. And it actually is prestigious. It's a place of honor. And it was honorable for him, for Jesus, to step down from heaven, to become man, and be a bondservant, meaning willingly, I will obey everything that the Father tells me to do. And so he empties himself. And then it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, in giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus comes down. He empties himself of no reputation. He takes away all those things that speak of him in his Godhead there up in heaven. In essence, what it means is that Jesus voluntarily relinquished the prerogative of freely exercising his divine attributes. I no longer freely exercise divine attributes. Instead, I subject myself to the will of the Father here on earth. It's one of the reasons why you don't see Jesus ever doing a miracle until after he was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so Jesus is going to show us complete submission to the Father. We see this demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus demonstrated his submission to the Father all through his life here on earth. Over and over again, Jesus said, I did not come to do my works. I came to do the works of him that sent me. I didn't come to speak my own words. I came to speak the words of him that sent me. The works that I do, it's not me, it's him that sent me. I've come in my Father's name. So, there are those who believe that Jesus so emptied himself of those prerogatives that while he was here on earth, he was not omnipresent. Because God is everywhere, right? But he contained himself into a human body, so Jesus wasn't everywhere. So that attribute of being omnipresent that he had before is now no longer there. Now he gets it back, doesn't he? Because he tells the disciples, and lo, I'll be with you always to the end of the age. Well, he couldn't do that while he was on earth, but now he's back to the right hand of the Father. And so now he is omnipresent again. There are those who would go off and say, and he's not omniscient, meaning all-knowing. Well, what do you mean he's not all-knowing? Meaning that this is the reason why he constantly was meeting with the Father, praying with the Father. I want you to go to Luke. You see, now I got to find it. Luke. Luke. Chapter 9. Verse 27 at the Transfiguration. Verse 28, it says, now it came to pass after about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James up on the mountain to pray. And he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus. What do you think they're saying? Sup? I don't think so. You know? And so, who appeared in glory spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What does that tell me? That tells me Jesus, at this point, didn't know exactly what it was that he was to accomplish there in Jerusalem. That Moses and Elijah were somehow ministering to him, speaking to him about something. I mean, he might have had some idea. This might just be more details or whatever. But what does that tell me? That tells me that Jesus was not all-knowing while he was here on earth. And this is why he's constantly going out and praying all night and going out way in the morning before light, before the dawn, and he's constantly meeting with God, constantly in prayer. The disciples saw that. And they obviously saw that some sort of unique relationship of power came from that, and that's one of the reasons why they asked him, teach us to pray. They never once said, teach me how to preach. You know, never did they say, teach me to walk on water. That was really cool. Even though Peter did say, hey, can I do that? You know, and he did for a while. So he got to give it to Peter there. So if he's not omnipresent, he isn't omniscient. Is he omnipotent, all powerful? I would say yes, as he was led by the Holy Spirit. As God allowed for that miracle to take place, that's why that miracle took place. Because that was within the realm of the Father's will. That was within the realm of the Father's will. It's interesting because in Matthew 26, you might recall after the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to take Jesus away, Peter strikes out at the servant's ear, cuts off that ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now command 12 legions of angels to come down? He doesn't say that. There's a divine order there. He says, or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He has to go through the Father. There's that divine order that is taking place here. The subservient role does not equate to subservience in essence. There's an example here of an employer and employee. The employer has the right to make demands of the employee. The employee has the obligation to meet those demands and serve the employer. The roles clearly define subservient relationship. However, both people are still human beings and share the same human nature. Do you get that? The essence is still the same. The essence of who he is still intact of what's going on there. It's still intact. Jesus laid down that privilege of being all-knowing, all-powerful, being everywhere at once, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is God. And the Word of God tells us that. And if we don't believe that, if you do not believe that Jesus is the I Am, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. Amen? Let's pray.